side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?"
Let's pray. Jesus, we have together confessed some incredible truths, that you are right now residing at the right hand of the Father, that you sent your Spirit that gives us all power for life and witness and holiness. And we know that when your word is being read, your Spirit is active. So I pray that as we look at your holy word this morning, may our hearts be attuned, may we be ready, give us an urgency to hear from you. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the first, I graduated from a small Christian school called Wheaton College, and the first Wheaton College football player in the history of the program to make it to the NFL, his name was Andy Studebaker, and he was a student there when I was there. He's a couple years ahead of me. But again, Wheaton's had a football program for, I don't know, 80 years, and he's the first player. It may not be that long, but it's been a long time. First player in the program's history to play in the NFL, and he legitimately played. Like, he had, for a couple seasons, started for the Kansas City Chiefs. He wasn't just on the practice squad. Now, here's the thing: Wheaton College is part of the NCAA Division III. If you're not familiar with college sports, NCAA has three divisions, and so when we think of college football, we think of Alabama or UK or U of L or whatever. Those are Division I teams. Division III, if we're honest, whatever they're doing, it's not what we typically think of as college football. Even in a competitive team like Wheaton at the Division III level, it's like, this is not college football, whatever's going on here. And I know that for a fact, because I remember one time walking through the cafeteria at Wheaton, and I passed a table where there was a group of football players sitting, eating breakfast after an early morning practice. And as I'm walking by, I hear one of the players say loudly, "Guys, college football starts tomorrow." And I'm thinking, even you guys realize, like, this is not real college football. So here's the thing. When someone who has the athletic chops, the, like, speed, size, and agility to play in the National Football League, when that kind of a person plays at Division III level, they are just on a different level than everybody else. And when Andy Studebaker was drafted into the NFL, again, that was a big deal for a very small Division III college. And so they interviewed the Wheaton coach in the newspaper, the local newspaper, just to get his thoughts. And he said, from day one, the moment Andy Studebaker showed up at practice, we just knew he was a different kind of animal. And it's funny because, you know, they just knew, like, this guy is playing on a different level. He seems to come from a slightly different genetic stock than most of us. He's different. And when you look at Jesus and his ministry, he often shocks people. But for Jesus, it's not because Jesus does stuff that's like, man, you were just a very strong human, or you were stronger than average, or you were more intelligent than the average human. That's not why Jesus shocks people. He shocks people because he does stuff that humans cannot do. And so when his disciples are interacting with Jesus, they're thinking, in one level, you're like us. You bleed like us. You get tired like us. You need food like us. But then you do these things that no human can do. And you are categorically different than us. And that leads us to the most important question that any of us could ever ask, which is the underlying question of our text this morning, which the disciples ask, which is, who then is this? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So to give a kind of a roadmap or an overview of where we're going, I'm going to spend the first part this morning is just explaining the story It's a very familiar story, but my hope is I can take us into the storm so we can literally feel the wind on our faces, smell the fresh water, feel the fear of the disciples. And once we've actually looked at the story, explained it, what it means, asked that basic question, who then is this? I'm then going to draw out two really important theological truths that flow from that very basic question of who is Jesus. So let's go ahead and dive into verses 22, 23. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it and follow along with me. That'd be the best way to participate this morning in God's word preached. Verse 22 and verse 23. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. We're not given a whole lot of background. We don't know when this happened. It says one day he got into a boat, and he went across the lake. In the New Testament, whenever it says the lake, it's referring to a specific lake called the Sea of Galilee. That was the main body of water in Israel. It's in northern Israel. Jesus did a lot of his ministry on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee was a significant lake. It was about 7 miles wide, 13 miles long. That's not a lake that you can swim across. And what's interesting, too, with the Sea of Galilee, it was ringed by mountains on three sides. And so if you think back to when you took geography, or I don't even know when this would be taught, but learning how mountains affect weather patterns, you know, it can cause rains and storms. The way these mountains functioned is as weather patterns would come over the mountains, all of a sudden they could swoop down very quickly onto the lake and create these wind storms. And so when this happens to disciples, and when people from Israel would have read this story, they would have said, oh yeah, that's a common occurrence in the nation of Israel on the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of like how hailstorms happen in Louisville. Like, it's hard to find an old roof in some ways in Louisville because most roofs are damaged and replaced by hail. My roof is only 12 years old and was replaced 12 years ago after a significant hailstorm. That's similar with the Sea of Galilee. These were not everyday occurrences, but they were common occurrences where out of nowhere, almost a hurricane could form in the midst of the lake. Now, I want to do a side note that's somewhat of a tangent, but I think it's helpful, is that maybe in the 1700s or 1800s, there began to be kind of a prevalence of a way of studying the scripture that's referred to as higher criticism. And the assumptions of higher criticism were basically that the Bible is not an inspired word of God, it's just a piece of human literature like any other human literature you would read. And so when they read the New Testament, the arguments would be, well, these are not, like, Luke probably didn't write Luke, and he probably didn't write it from eyewitness accounts. There were probably these kind of oral stories, mythic legends of Jesus that were passed around for decades or centuries, and then sometime later in 200 or 300 AD, they were written down into the Bible. Now, if that's the case, we may have a very inspiring, you know, book we can read that doesn't necessarily give us historical truth, and it's certainly not something we can stake our lives on. But the thing is, and it's interesting, the last 20, 30 years, even within kind of like mainstream non-evangelical theology, there's been a move away from higher criticism because it's very speculative. But there are clues we're given throughout, especially the Gospels, that these are really eyewitness accounts of events that happened. So for instance, Luke, he's a Greek physician, likely had never been to Galilee. And if he is making up these stories, or some later Christian in 200 AD, he includes a very geographic, specific detail in the story, that the Sea of Galilee is one in which windstorms happened frequently. Before the days of Wikipedia, you wouldn't know that unless you actually had lived around Galilee. It would make more sense that whoever he got this story from, whichever apostle, was someone who had deep, like, experience of this area. It probably more likely is an eyewitness account of something that happened. Here's the thing, by itself, that's not that compelling of an argument. But when you read through the Gospels, there are just detail after detail after detail that are highly culturally and ethnic and geographically specific that really make a compelling case that these are genuine eyewitness accounts of people who lived in these places and saw this happen with their own eyes. So we can trust that this really is something that happened in history, not in some mythic past. So just a little apologetic side note. But again, the setting is there's a storm, they're on the lake, and this storm is serious. They're in danger, their boat is taking on water. And we get to the action of the story in verse 24. And so his disciples went and they woke Jesus, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." These are professional fishermen, okay? It's my grandpa grew up on the water, and he would say, it's one thing when a landlubber is like, "Oh, the water's choppy, I'm nervous." Well, you're probably okay. But when men who had grown up on the water, on this lake, on boats since they were four, they've seen storms come through. When the experts are afraid, that's when it's time to be concerned. A couple years ago, Marco and I both got this weird 24-hour stomach bug where it would just, I mean, you'd be normal and healthy 1 minute, and the next minute you were like breaking out a massive fever, and it was like you got hit by a train. And it would last like 24 hours, and then it would stop, and you'd be almost back to normal. It was very strange. And it hit me, Marco got it first in the morning, and then it hit me that evening. And so I went to bed, and I woke up in the middle of the night, and I felt like I was in an oven. It was just, I've never felt that hot before. It was burning up. So I got up, went to the bathroom to get a drink of water, and the next thing I remember, I wake up on the bathroom floor. And what happened was Marco is in bed, I go into the bathroom, and she hears me call her from the bathroom, like, "Marco, Marco." And so she gets, and she says, "What?" And I don't respond. So she gets up, she walks into the bathroom, and I'm standing, like, holding on to the sink in the mirror, drenched in sweat from a fever. And literally, as she walks in, I just fall forward, and my head hits the mirror. And luckily, she's there to catch me before my head, like, hits the side of the tub. You can imagine, as a spouse, you walk into the bathroom, and you see your spouse collapse. It's a very scary thing. And so I wake up on the floor, and Marco gives me a thermometer to take my temperature. And remember, Marco is a medical doctor, so she's the expert in this situation. And she takes my temperature, she takes the thermometer out of my mouth, looks at it, and I'm not kidding, she does this. When a doctor is nervous, like when a doctor does that, I'm not kidding, I was laying on the ground, and I had this very calm thought in my head of, I think I'm about to die. I didn't die, obviously, but it was like 103-degree fever. And anyways, when the experts get scared, that's when something serious is going on. And that's what's going on here. These are men who would have encountered many, many bad storms. And here they are. They're coming to Jesus frantically. We're going to die. This storm is going to be the one that gets us all. And it's interesting. You look at their request to Jesus. Based on how they react when Jesus stops the storm, I don't know what the disciples were expecting when they went to him in the first place. Because they clearly weren't expecting him to stop the storm. Because when he does, they're shocked. So I don't know if they're going to Jesus like, "Hey, Jesus, like, you can give us some peace so we can die well." Or maybe thinking Jesus has some kind of, you know, boding knowledge. He seems to know random things. Maybe he knows something to get us out of this scrape. They clearly are not thinking he's going to do a supernatural miracle to stop the storm. Jesus answers even faithless, weak requests. Think about that. When they come to Jesus, they are not expecting him to do something miraculous. This is not them acting out of great faith. This is them at their wits' end. "Well, Jesus, we're going to die." And not only that, they don't even ask Jesus something. What is their request? It's just, "Master, we're perishing." I can tell you, in seminary, that's not how they teach you to pray. But Jesus answers it. I think what Jesus wants from us is not always to come with the most thought-out prayers or even to come with our knowledge and faith, but simply to come in that desperate urgency. And when we come with that kind of urgency, that is when God can show us his power and his glory, which is what he does to these disciples. Look at how Jesus responds, second half of verse 24. "And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying, 'Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?'" Let's just pause for a moment. You're probably familiar with this story. It does not shock you. In the moment, it was a strange thing when Jesus spoke to the winds and the waves, okay? They come to Jesus, "Jesus, wake up, do something. And he starts yelling at the winds and the waves. In the moment, they probably thought, okay, he really is cracked. Like, everyone's been telling us this guy's nuts, and he's yelling at the wind and the waves, right? When you invite a plumber into your house to fix your pipes, if he starts talking to the pipes, you're going to wonder if he's a little bit unstable. But the amazing thing is that Jesus speaks to the winds and the waves, and they listen and obey him. And they actually do what he says. And this leads the disciples to ask that central question that all of us, the most important question anyone could ever ask, who then is this? That he commands the winds and the waves, and they actually obey him. And they don't just ask a question, but they are afraid. They're fearful. Why the fear, right? Like, usually in movies, when someone's saved, there's like great rejoicing. And here they're saved in this miraculous way, and they're not like high-fiving each other. They're terrified. Like, oh, who is this? What's going on is that Jesus, who clothed his divinity behind his humanity for much of his ministry, at times it would peep through. And he's revealing to his disciples, I'm not just a prophet, although I am a prophet. I'm not just a teacher, although I am a teacher. But I am Yahweh. I am God. Yahweh is the Old Testament name for God, the personally revealed name that God revealed to Israel. And so when the disciples begin to realize, oh, we are in the presence of God himself, of Yahweh himself, it leads to fear. There was a philosopher of religion in the early 1900s. His name was Rudolf Otto. He wrote a book called The Idea of the Holy, in which he tried to kind of analyze what is it like to have a genuine encounter with God? What are the factors that are present in that? And I have to say, this is not a blanket recommendation. I'm not sure Rudolf Otto was even a Christian. But this book is very helpful, and the way he analyzes what a genuine encounter with God looks like is really interesting. He says there are two aspects when we genuinely encounter God, and this is what the disciples are experiencing, and this explains the reaction. The first is, again, so this is a philosopher, so he likes to make up words. He says it's the experience of the numinous, whatever that is, literally a made-up word. But the point is, it's the experience of awe, of overwhelming presence, of coming up against a powerful energy, just an overwhelming presence. It's one part. Second part is a deep sense of our creatureness, that we are dependent on this being that we are encountering. That's what the disciples are experiencing in the calm when the waves have stopped. They're encountering the presence of God as this overwhelming presence that's done something incredible, and they're realizing we are finite, limited, created beings, and we have come up against our Creator. Because in the Bible, it over and over again, it's emphasized, Yahweh is the one who is created, and he is the one who controls the winds and the waves. For instance, in Psalm 104, and this is seen again all throughout the Old Testament, I want to give you just one example. Psalm 104, verses 5 to 7, it says that he is talking about God, Yahweh, he set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep, that's covered with water, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, and at your rebuke they fled. God can rebuke the waters and they will recede. He can command the winds and they will go. Or another very important example is the Exodus, when God parts the Red Sea. It says that God spoke to the wind, and he created a wind that blew the sea, and the sea was parted. And so when the disciples see someone who can speak to the wind and the waves, as Jews who know their Old Testament, they're realizing there's only one person who can do that, and that is Yahweh. And I don't understand how this person we've been following can be Yahweh and human at the same time, but I'm experiencing this. And there's fear. And they ask this question, who then is this? And the awesome and terrifying answer that this Jesus is Yahweh. That is the question that this story asks of all of us. Who then is this one that we come to learn about on Sunday mornings? Who is he? He is God. He is Yahweh himself. Now, there are two theological truths that I want to kind of pull out of that fact that Jesus is, in fact, Yahweh. that this story brings to us in such a vivid way. The first theological truth is that Jesus is a God who saves. Jesus is Yahweh. That's the main truth. First theological truth to pull from that is that Jesus is a God who saves. That is fundamental to Jesus' mission, to his identity, and to what he is doing today. He is a God who saves. Think about it. His goal in this story was not just for the disciples to have an authentic religious experience. As much as, you know, as powerful and vivid as that was, that they were, you know, telling the story decades later to Luke, that wasn't Jesus' goal. His goal was to save them. Not in a spiritual sense, in a physical sense. I mean, these are professional fishermen who know when their death is approaching. And they're going to die, and Jesus saves them. Fundamental to Jesus' identity is he is a God who saves people. He came on earth not just to give us interesting ethical teachings, not just to give us a model to follow. He came to people who are lost in darkness to bring salvation, forgiveness of sins, salvation from evil and the forces of evil and the judgment that is to come. And in fact, Jesus was a common name at the time of Jesus. It was like Matthew. There's a lot of Jesuses. And Jesus is actually a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew name, Yeshua, which in Hebrew literally means Yahweh saves. Jesus means Yahweh saves. That was his role. Now, why does that matter? Because I was like, that's kind of obvious. Because that means that Jesus' presence is fundamentally tied to his saving activity today. All of us want to be closer to Jesus. If you're a Christian, if God has transformed your heart, all of us have the Spirit within us that leads us to want to be closer to Jesus, or at least to want to be closer to Jesus. Because we know in his presence is life eternal, life abounding. That's where we were meant to be. Where is Jesus? Well, he's working in the hearts of your neighbors. He's working in the hearts of your coworkers, in the hearts of your family, your friends who don't know him. And if we want to experience the full presence of Jesus, the full missionary presence of Jesus, then we have to be in going where he's at work and where he's present. Stepping out and telling people and stepping into the great commission he's given us to go and make disciples of all people. And when we step into that, then we are keeping pace with Jesus. Then we experience a closeness to Jesus that we can't if we're not willing to do that. It can seem so basic to say, yes, Jesus is a God who saves, but that means that if we want to be close to Jesus, then we have to be stepping into that mission with him. Not just giving money to missionaries, but every single one of us has people that God is calling us to befriend and to love and to share his son with. A good question to ask is, when was the last time that we took a legitimate risk to tell someone about Jesus? I don't mean like someone has a gun to your head and like, deny Jesus, I'm going to shoot you, but I mean the risk of, I don't know, this may ruin my relationship with this person or my coworker. They may think I'm nuts. And depending how we answer that question, again, if Jesus' presence is in his kingdom going forward, is in the sharing of him, and we're not taking those risks, that may explain our spiritual lethargy more than anything else. Jesus, theological truth number one is that Jesus is a God who saves. That is dear to his heart. That is central to who he is. And so he calls us to be people who step into that. Second theological truth we pull from this story, and again, we're getting even more basic, is that Jesus is a supernatural God. That may sound like a syllogism, like I just said, like, you know, a single man is a bachelor. Yes, thank you. Jesus is a supernatural God. But it's the most basic, obvious truth that we often take for granted. Think about it. When the disciples went to Jesus, they clearly weren't expecting him to answer as a supernatural God, which is why they were shocked when he did. They went with naturalistic expectations, whatever it was, whether it was like a feeling of peace they wanted or I don't know what. They went with naturalistic expectations. How do we go to God in prayer? What are our expectations when we go to God in prayer? Do we bring naturalistic expectations? God, I want some peace in my life. Please bless my day. Or are we expecting God to act with supernatural power? Now, I have to be careful. I'm not saying that we go to God and say, God, I want you to double my income, and he's going to double your income. Because God hears and answers prayers that are in line with his mission, and his mission may not be to double your income. But I can tell you this. Do we pray with full conviction that God can give us freedom from habitual sin? Supernatural expectations. The habitual sin that has inflicted you for years, God in his grace and his power can break that. Even physical addictions. But God in his power can give you the grace to break that. Or that God can give us supernatural strength to serve beyond our capacity, to love more people than I could on my very, very limited capacity as a very limited human being. Or that God can give us courage to witness in ways that are far beyond what we're comfortable or often willing to do. Do we pray with supernatural expectations because we worship a God who spoke to the wind and the waves and they obeyed? We serve a supernatural God. And I think in an election season, and maybe this election season more than any, this is a fundamental truth that we have to cling to and remind ourselves over and over and over again. Because if we forget that we serve a supernatural God who does supernatural things, we'll begin to put all our hope in naturalistic processes like a democratic election. And when that happens, our elections become apocalyptic. Let me explain what I mean by that. When our final hope is in electing one candidate over another or one party over another, then all of a sudden the way we're looking at the democratic process of elections, it's like this is not just an election of a secular government, of a leader who's going to lead for 4 years. It becomes an ultimate showdown between good and evil. That's what the apocalypse is. It is the ultimate showdown between God and between Satan. And I can tell you, unless Jesus comes back on November 3rd, there's only one apocalypse, and the election's not going to be it. And we have to be nuanced as Christians, because it could sound like I'm saying, well, then politics don't matter. You don't need to vote. You don't need to be concerned or engaged. It's not what I'm saying at all. But I am saying, when we lose sight of the fact that we serve a supernatural God who can do supernatural things, then we begin to trust in the naturalistic things that we can control, and they take on ultimate significance. And right now the world needs to see a church of Christians who are involved, who are engaged, who are doing our civic duty, but yet who are trusting that we serve a God who can do far more. And my ultimate hope is not in who wins the election on November 3rd. And just to flesh out a little bit more, when elections become apocalyptic, that's the end of public discourse. And so if we care about our democracy, which American democracy is a wonderful thing, it's given us freedoms and quality of life that are historically unprecedented. When elections become apocalyptic in that they are about ultimate showdown between good and evil, not just, disputes over policy and basic understandings of how government should work, when they become apocalyptic, your political opponent, whether you're Republican or Democrat, is no longer someone you're trying to persuade, it now becomes an enemy you're trying to neutralize. And that's the end of public discourse. But again, there's one apocalypse. And unless Jesus comes back on November 3rd, this isn't it. I was reading Isaiah 59 earlier this week, and it just struck me because it just seemed to speak into our situation. And it reminded me that there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. Isaiah 59:14 says this. This is Isaiah describing the life, the world he's living in. He says, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For trust has stumbled in the public squares, and righteousness cannot enter." I started reading that thinking, wow, that sounds like today. A time when politicians boast about making it legal to murder a child minutes before he's born. or where groups of people are incarcerated and disenfranchised based on the color of their skin, or immigrants, we rip their children from them and hold them in jail cells. Justice is turned back. Righteous stands far away. It's not new. And what is God's message to Isaiah in the midst of a similar situation? Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. That's what we remember as Christians as we enter an election that's important, that yes, has deep consequences. The Lord's hand is not all of a sudden shortened like he cannot do the work he's going to do. Like he cannot bring righteousness and peace and justice to our country, to our communities. It's not a call for disengagement. It's a call for proportionate engagement. We recognize that there is one apocalypse. There is one final showdown between good and evil. And God is the one who's going to win that. And we trust him that he is a supernatural God who can do that. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Yahweh. He is a God who saves. He is a God who harnesses his miraculous powers to pursue sinners. He's a God who can work with supernatural power. It's the most important question we could ever ask. Who then is this? Who commands even the winds and the waters and they obey him? This is Yahweh. And when we encounter the living God, when we encounter Yahweh, the one who can command the winds and the waters and they obey him, it brings a choice. For each one of us, will we forsake ourselves and follow him? Wherever, whenever, however. Because this is Jesus. This is Yahweh. Let's pray. Jesus, we remember you are so far beyond what we often think. You are God who has pursued us into our darkness. You are God who invites us into a mission that you are currently, as we speak, as we pray, fulfilling around the world to form a people for your glory, calling people out of darkness into a light, a life that is abundant. We recognize that you are God. Give us eyes of faith that can see that, hearts that embrace that and cling to it with every ounce of strength we have. Pray this in your holy and your righteous name. Amen.
Let's stand together.